A few weeks ago, we talked about being thankful for others. I think that one is probably still on the website if you missed it. And I want to continue this morning, if you'll indulge me at least one more week, to divert from our study of the Gospel of Mark and just keep on unloading what has piled up on my heart lately. And I want to talk with you this morning again about other people, but this time about how you are to behave toward other people. If you do embrace that truth we studied a few weeks ago about being thankful for other Christians in your life, there's still a lot of details in terms of how to live that we still have to think through and come up with something, right? It's a bit of a complex subject. How do you behave toward other people? There are so many different kinds of other people, some of them radically different from us. So with all the relationships that you have, and with all of the unique circumstances that keep coming up, always there's something you haven't seen before that surprises you or perplexes you. Is there a way to sum up how you should behave toward the other people that you live around in this world? How would you sum that up? Well, there actually is a way. And the text that I want us to look to today sums it up in two sentences. Everything you need to know about how to live in this world and relate to other people, no matter who they are, in two sentences. It's 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning with verse 9. We'll read verses 9 through 12. Now, they're Paul sentences, so they are long ones, but still, just two, at least the way it's translated here. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 9. Now, as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more, and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands just as we commanded you, so that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. Now, this book is addressed to Christians, and so this part of the book is addressed to Christians. And so if you are a genuine believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, then this is instruction to you regarding how you behave to the people who are all around you, Christians, non-Christians, friendlies, unfriendlies. The first of these two statements in this passage relates primarily to how you encounter and how you relate to other Christians that you know and that you meet. Verses 9 and 10, look at them again. It says, as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we encourage you, brethren, to excel still more. The summary answer to the question of how to relate to other people, the subcategory of what about the ones who are Christians, the summary answer is love them. Love them. In fact, here it is assumed that all Christians do this. As to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you. But when it finally gets down to telling you to do something in this category of loving other Christians, which you already do if you're a believer, it says excel still more. Love them more. There are two words for love in verse 9. First is Philadelphius, which is translated here, love of the brethren, in the first part of that verse. The other is agape, which in the last part of the verse, you yourselves are taught by God to agape one another. It's that unselfish love that gives because of the character of the lover. And this is genuine love that is inherently a part of what it is to be a Christian. The world has no idea what this is or how to do it. And you'd never convince them if you tried. They're not going to get this. This is Christian love. As to the love of the brethren, you have been taught by God to love them with an unselfish love. The world has no concept of unselfish love anyway. Love is something you fall into. I thought about that song, if you're over 35 or so, you're going to remember it. Sooner or later, love is going to get you. Sooner or later, love is going to win. Remember that one? It's like, run away, it's going to catch you. That's the world's concept of love. It's just something you fall into, and then you'll fall out, and then you fall in again. It's always down. Have you noticed that? Well, we fell in love, and then we fell out of love, and I'm like, man, you're just falling. You don't have this love that the Bible talks about. But this love is something that every Christian has. This is love that's not driven by emotion. This is not something that overtakes you. This is something that comes from the character that God puts in you at salvation. This is a part of who you are if you know the Lord. It's something that only God can put in your heart. This ability to love comes from God Himself, only from God Himself. But this text says, you've got it. This is something that comes from God to all of His children. You've got it if you're a Christian. You've already been given this kind of love. God Himself has taught you to do this. That's what verse 9 says. You don't have any need for anybody to write you a book on how to love other Christians because God has taught you how to agape them. A lot of people waste a lot of time trying to tell folks who don't have the resources to love with this kind of love how to love with this kind of love. You can fall into this trap so easily. Give a lost man a to-do list and you think it's going to make him holy. Well, you should treat other people this way and you should do this and you should do that and spend your time this way. But it doesn't make them love. When we hold up the standard of what a lost man should be doing instead, it's not to get them to do better, it's to show them that they can't do it. So that they'll see the emptiness of their way of life and fall on their faces and repent and come to Christ. So we hold the standard high, but not with the expectation that they can do it. We hold the standard high so they'll see how empty their lives are and cry out to the Lord for help. And then He'll give them this kind of love. But you can't teach this. I can't teach you this. Never could. Don't have the skill. I take comfort in the fact that God teaches you this. I don't have to cover this one. God teaches you this unselfish love because it becomes a part of your character when He transforms you into a new creation. And that's why believers don't need to be taught to love, and unbelievers can't be taught to love. They need to be transformed, and then they'll love. We have been transformed, and so we do love. So there's no instruction in this verse to tell you how to love. It's not here. There's no instruction here to tell someone who does not love how they could come to love. There is instruction here to tell you as a Christian how to implement what you already have. And it says, excel still more. For somebody who already does love the brethren because God has changed your heart. For someone who has been taught by God how to be unselfish, how to consider others better than yourself, how to put other people first. For somebody who's got that, all you got to do is do more. Excel still more. God has done His part in your life to put in you His kind of love, the real thing. And your responsibility is to excel at what He has done in you. Abound still more. Excel still more. And the beautiful thing about this commandment is no matter how good you get, you can still obey it. Excel still more. Well, I'm excelling. Okay. Excel still more. Okay, I've excelled more. Okay, there's still room for more. You can always be obeying this. This is not something that you reach a plateau and, okay, I'm done. I'll just kind of maintain this level for life. You walk with your Lord for as long as you live, you're growing in this godly love that comes from Him. Now, this is practical stuff. I want you to note the wording here and how this love works. I can't teach you love because God puts that in your heart, but it helps us all to note how this works. And this love, it says, is practiced. Verse 10. For indeed, and he's just encouraging them that they have it. For indeed, you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. And, wait now. Why doesn't that say feel? Why doesn't that say fell into? This kind of love is something you do. It is not driven by emotion, although you feel sorry for those people who don't have any emotion and think it's a sin to have emotion. Of course you feel something. It's just not driven by what you feel. This is love that is practiced. It's something you do, and you do it because of your character. And that's what these guys were doing right. Paul is saying, you do practice this kind of love. You're doing it. He's commending them for that, and it's still, he says, but keep doing it and do it more. Get better as you go. So if you're practicing love toward all the brethren, which means the church, all the brothers and sisters in Christ, they always use the masculine for a group in Greek, like they do in Spanish still. Christians, you're practicing love toward Christians. You're not just experiencing a good feeling. You're doing something for Christians. Something to bless them. Something to glorify God and encourage them. Now, this is where we fall short sometimes. The doing. We have the changed heart. We have the inkling that we should be loving, but sometimes the doing, we falter. Proverbs 27:5 says, better is open rebuke than love that is concealed. Now you think about that one. The author of that proverb is saying, I would rather have somebody rebuke me in public than have somebody love me in such a way that I can't tell. Better is open rebuke than love that is concealed. Somebody says, well, I love you. Well, show me. Or yell at me or something. Don't stand there and be indifferent. That's worse than being yelled at. So if we're not practicing this kind of love, there's a problem. It doesn't mean you don't have the inkling. It doesn't mean God hasn't changed your heart. But what it means, if you're not practicing it, is that the brothers and sisters in Christ that you love aren't getting anything out of it. In fact, they're discouraged. It would be easier for them if you yelled at them than if you were indifferent to them. If you don't follow through with that action, people can't be encouraged. In fact, they're discouraged because they think you don't love them. So this kind of love is something that has got to have some practical application or it's not fully expressed. And you get better at this as you grow in godliness. I just love the wording of that. Excel still more. It's assumed that they're already good at it, or it would just be excel or excel more. But excel still more means even when you have attained a good level, keep going. Seek to obey this command. That's how you relate to Christians. If you're in Christ, you do love them. You're drawn to them. You need their fellowship. When you're away from it, you sense some lack in your life. And maybe that goes on for a while. And then you get around Christians and you're like, oh, man, I've been needing this. Why did I stay away from the fellowship of brothers and sisters in Christ who would encourage me to godliness? This is how you relate to believers. Of course, we love the world with this same kind of love, but particularly the love of the brethren. We need each other's encouragement. And so in all of your varied relating to other Christians, the ones that you're fighting with, the ones that you're happy with, the ones you have just barely met, and the ones you've known all your life, this one principle applies. Excel still more in the kind of love that only God can give you, but that God has given you if you belong to Him. Practical, demonstrated love for your brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, the rest of this passage deals more with how we relate to lost people. It's really how you live, but it's the part of how you live that impacts lost people in a tremendous way. And again, it's a general approach that's laid out before you. You've got all kinds of challenges as you relate to people who don't know your Lord. There are sin issues and you've got to deal with them. There are differences in how you view everything in life. What's your approach to be regarding how to get along with lost people in this world? All the problems, all the discussions. What do you do with those other parents on the Little League team? What do you do with those people in the Homeowners Association? What do you do with that gossip that you know? What do you do with those people who are trying to influence your children? How do you address your boss's attitude? Well, here's how you're supposed to live your life in this fallen world. Verses 11 and 12. And make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands, just as we commanded you, so that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. Now again, this is a summary statement of how you live. And again, you're supposed to be proactive. This is not something where you're just hanging out, cruising along. In just the same way that your love for the brethren is intentional and practical, so your attitude for every part of your life is intentional and practical. And catch the wording here. Make it your ambition. Well, that's kind of strong, isn't it? Ambition is a driving desire. Ambition is a deep longing of the heart. It can be really, really bad, or it can be really, really good. It just depends on what you're ambitious for. This is what you aspire to in life. This is not something that you think of as a short-term goal. I'm going to get me this when I save this many. You know, it's not that kind of thing. This is what you want your life to accomplish. This is what you're eager to do. This is the summation of all your aspirations. And here it says, make it your ambition to live a quiet life. And this is your responsibility as you approach life. This is what you do. First part of it, your ambition applies to all three statements that are coming. But the first one, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. And quiet here is used in a figurative sense. This does not mean that you go take a vow of silence and never speak again. Doesn't even mean you need to mumble. It's not about how you relate to people that way. This means you're to be uncontentious. You're going to make it your ambition not to be the kind of person who stirs up trouble in every conversation that you're in. You've met that guy, right? He's been around Canton. You've probably met him. The one who stirs up trouble in every conversation he's in. Don't be that guy. Make it your ambition to have a calm life, not to be the cause of trouble, not to stir things up, not to add to the fray when people are upset. Your life is not to be filled with all sorts of external problems that are created by your own doing. Don't have the kind of attitude that draws out arguments that makes people want to fight you. You don't draw out people's complaining and whining by always encouraging them or by joining in or adding on when they do that stuff. but you're to be peaceable and gentle. This is the character of your life. Paul talks to Timothy about this. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. First Timothy 2, verses 1 and 2. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Now, this is not really the American way. We don't usually think of a tranquil and quiet life as being the highest ambition. And yet it is, consistently in the Scripture, how we're told to live. You earnestly and diligently seek to lead a dignified life. You make that your aspiration. And it says, make it your ambition to attend to your own business. It's also in verse 11. Attend to your own business. Wouldn't you like to be able just to infuse that one into the whole culture? We used to say this when we were kids, and we weren't being real biblical when we said it, but we did say it. Mind your own business. And yet that is what this says. Make it your ambition to mind your own business. And again, not necessarily an American value, but it is a biblical standard for your life. It ought to be what we aspire to. And if you're going to obey this, if you're going to make this your ambition, there are a couple of things that have to happen. First, you have to mind your own business. Now, that means you have to attend to all of the things that are yours to do. You've got to avoid neglecting your duties, the things that are your responsibilities. You've got to decide to be diligent in the stuff that it's your responsibility to do, and it's not going to happen if you don't do it. And so you do that stuff to mind your own business. But the other thing you have to do, a little more subtle, is you have to avoid minding everybody else's business, which is what we meant when we said this as kids. Don't mess with my business. This is the better version of that. But you do have to avoid minding other people's business. It doesn't say mind everybody's business, including your own. It says mind yours. Keep your energy focused on your responsibilities, on the things that concern you. Avoid being distracted by meddling in everybody else's stuff. And what this passage says is that this is a crucial part of your testimony before a watching world that does not know your Lord. Obeying this verse, obeying just this part of this verse, will drastically set your life apart from the world around you and even from people in worldly churches. People are going to know you're different if you mind your own business. You'll have so much more to offer when a real opportunity to help comes along, because you won't have wasted all your energy meddling in things that weren't yours to deal with anyway. I don't know if you've noticed this, but the most meddlesome people in this world have the least to help someone else with. They have the least to give. The more they meddle, the less help they are. But if you mind your business, then you'll have real opportunities to help people. That God opens an opportunity, they'll ask you, what do you think about this? What do I do here? How can you advise me in this? And you'll have something to give because you haven't been sinning and relating to people. Your credibility is incredibly higher. And this is to be your ambition. And then it says, make it your ambition to work with your hands. Now, this is a commandment the Thessalonians are just being reminded of. Paul has already taught this when he was there. He says at the end of the verse, just as we commanded you. All of this is stuff he had gone over before. And it's a reminder that work is a good thing. Even your toddlers ought to have chores. Little simple things they can do and know they've done them. Might as well start teaching them that work is not bad. Work is from God. I don't know if you've thought of this. We think of work as part of the curse sometimes. But work existed in the Garden of Eden before sin. Adam and Eve were put there to tend the garden. That's work. Sin came into the picture and there was a curse. But the curse brought toil to the work. The curse didn't bring work. The work itself is a good thing. It's from God. It's something that you need. People where I grew up used to say that old countryism, idle hands are the devil's workshop. There's some truth in that. You are not designed to be idle. You need a certain amount of work. Everybody can be doing something useful. This was a problem in Thessalonica. There were people there who did not get this message. And so Paul was repeating this. He had taught it when he was there. And even though he's repeating it here, he has to go back to it again in 2 Thessalonians and get even tougher. Look at 2 Thessalonians 3 in verse 10. He's again going back to the original when he's reminding them, this has been what we've been telling you all along. He says, for even when we were with you, we used to give this order. If anyone is not willing to work, then he's not to eat either. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in a quiet fashion and eat their own bread. Notice again in that verse how refusal to work and meddling in other people's business seem to go hand in hand. It's that idle hands thing again. We're commanded to work. And this has less to do with producing income than it has to do with your being productive in some way. A lot of people don't need income. A few people. It's not about your financial needs. It's about you being productive. Flip over to Titus chapter 2 and look at verses 3 through 5. This applies to ladies whose lives are such that they don't have to work, don't need to work. This is the best way to live if you're married and have kids in particular. But look at Titus 2 and verse 3. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Now that little phrase, workers at home, in reference to women, is pretty unpopular in our time, but I want you to think about it. If you're a stay-at-home mom or if you're a wife who stays at home, there's a real danger that you would pursue idleness rather than find some work to do. There's plenty of work around a household. And so Paul is warning of that danger of being idle instead of being a worker at home. For a younger woman, in particular with kids, you don't need a career too. There's plenty to do at home. But wherever you are, you need to be intentionally productive. The work is not part of the curse. Now, the text in 1 Thessalonians says we must work, and says work with your hands. Well, what does that mean? Is this a statement about your career choice? Should you quit your job if you work with your mind? Or does the keyboard count? Does the cell phone count? Well, no, you got voice thing on that now, so. What does this mean? Should you go find some menial labor to do to be more holy? No, it doesn't mean that. It's not a statement to limit you from a higher paying career, but what this means is you need to be willing to do any kind of work that needs to be done. Do whatever needs doing. Do whatever's necessary. There's nothing that is beneath you. There's no kind of work that is too low for you to do. Be willing to get your hands dirty. Now, the ancient Greeks considered manual labor to be demeaning. They wouldn't participate in it. That's demeaning. That would diminish me as a person. And this is an attack on that attitude. That's not so. You're not above this kind of work. Some in Thessalonica may have lost their jobs because of their faith. It was a happening city. It was a cosmopolitan place, a big city, lots and lots of culture, which usually means against God. Different flavors of rebellion is what culture amounts to. And so a lot of these guys may have lost their good jobs, and they were hesitant to go do some menial task to support their families, to support themselves. And Paul is saying, get to work. Work with your hands. There's no job too low for you. Now, a lot of Americans feel like the Greeks used to feel. Can't do that. That's beneath me. It's not. And if you stand for Christ, you may find that you need one of those menial jobs because that's what you can get now. You may lose a job over your faith one day. And if you do, that's okay. God knows where you are. Find something to do and do it. They'll give you a broom or something. It's not beneath you. Or you may need to do something to help some other believer. This love of the brethren we were just talking about. Sometimes you get your hands dirty doing that. Don't hesitate to do that. It's not beneath you. Whatever needs to be done, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, to work with your hands. And then there's a purpose statement that comes at the end in verse 12. So that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. Live this way and your life will be attractive. This word properly means becomingly or attractively. Sometimes it can be very difficult to know how to act toward other people. But if you'll build this kind of character into your life, you'll respond to the challenges more and more effectively. When stuff comes up, you'll have a better idea how to respond. Run it past these verses and know what to do. Do you excel still more? Is that your ambition at loving the brethren? Are you aspiring to lead a quiet life, to have a testimony of dignified godliness before a twisted world? Minding your own business, doing whatever kind of work needs to be done. If you're obedient in these things, God will bless it. And then you'll know what to do. He'll give you the wisdom when the specific stuff comes up. Let's bow together again, please.